Please turn again with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7. We'll pick up the reading, verse 10, read through to verse 14. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. And the Lord will bless that reading to our hearts for his name's sake. Would you bow your head with me just for a moment? Ask the Lord to make that way for his truth into your soul today. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in Christ's name, we pray that thou wilt by thy Spirit make that clear path into our souls for thy word. We want it to run with success, victory in our hearts today. Take away tiredness of mind and body. Stop Satan in any attempt he makes to take away the seed of thy word. Give, Lord, Holy Ghost, liberty not only in preaching but in hearing. O our God, fix our eyes afresh upon thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. I felt led of the Lord to bring to the congregation this morning the message that I recently preached to our ministers and elders at the week of prayer. 1859 is a notable year in the history of the Lord's work in Northern Ireland. It's called the Golden Year. In the spring of that year, a heaven-sent revival began to sweep throughout the province, and it was a welcome sight to many, many, many of God's people. Prior to that gracious moving of the Holy Spirit, one minister described the spiritual state of his day in these words: "The cause of evangelical religion stood very low in Ulster. A general indifference and deadness reigned throughout the Protestant churches." It was a time of great deadness spiritually. Coldness, apathy, indifference to the things of God was how you would describe the north of Ireland prior to that spring. Another minister described his congregation before the revival in these words: "The people were not immoral, nor without a religious profession, but Laodiceanism characterized them. From my first entrance on the work of the ministry, I believed that the faithful use of the means of grace should be followed by their appropriate effects, as certainly as the tillage of a field is followed by a crop, or as diligence in any profession is rewarded with success. And bitter, therefore, was my disappointment as year after year passed, and still no fruit appeared. What alarmed me most was the disinclination, almost hostility, of the people to hold prayer meetings. They appeared, for the most part, as if they thought they were well enough and that I was unnecessarily disturbing them and drawing them off from their necessary industrial pursuits, so that I was led at times to think and to say that they had a greater desire to win half a crown than for all that God could do for their souls. All of that changed, of course, when the Lord swept in with revival. That same minister was able to write that when the revival came, some whom I had never seen at a prayer meeting and who would have said that they had not time to attend for a couple of hours once a month have, since the revival commenced, attended often twice daily, in some instances with three or four sons during the best working hours of the summer day. Something was more important to them now than half a crown. And it was prayer. It's also interesting to note that in the spring of that same year, the first installment of a new novel was published in England. Its opening paragraph begins with the words, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness, it was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity, it was the season of light, it was the season of darkness, it was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair." Opening words of Charles Dickens' famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities. The time he was referring to was not 1859, but the mid-1800s, the 1700s in Paris and London, particularly those times that related to the French Revolution. But it's not so much the period of history in Dickens' novel that interests me. It's what he says in that opening line. "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair." Those lines are all about the paradoxes that are part of life, whether Christian or not. It's all about a paradox that underscores a tension that exists not only in life, but in the work of God. At any given moment, some people are living in the midst of what they would describe as good times, good days, while at the same time, others are living in what they would not hesitate to describe as bad times, bad days. While the Lord was moving in this sweeping revival in Ulster in 1859, Charles Darwin published The Origin of the Species. At the same time, Spain declared war on Morocco. At the same time there was revival, there was a British passenger ship that was smashed to smithereens just off the coast of Wales. Over 450 people died, the largest death toll to this day that's ever taken place off the coast of Wales from a shipping wreck. It was the best of times in the north of Ireland, in Scotland, in Wales, and in England, as the Spirit of God was reviving, but it was the worst of times, as Darwin's heresies and death marked that famous year. But as Solomon writes in the first chapter of the book before us this morning, there is no new thing under the sun. There is this tension, this paradox that's not limited to the 19th century, or to any century for that matter. Solomon speaks about this very thing in my text this morning. In the day of prosperity, verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. And so from this text, I want to speak for a little bit this morning on God's counsel on dealing with good days and bad days. This is the Lord's counsel to His people on dealing with good days and bad days. First, three simple points. First, as part of God's counsel, He wants us to remember, I gather from this text, He wants us to remember that He purposed from eternity that our lives would be made up of good days and bad days. Solomon says, does he not? God has set the one over against the other. That's eternal purpose. The good days are called here in our text the day of prosperity. The bad days are called the day of adversity. That Hebrew word translated prosperity in this text actually appears for the first time in Genesis chapter 1 to describe God's view of creation. Seven times it occurs. You know it well. The Hebrew word doesn't make any difference to the vast bulk of you. God saw that it was good. Same word, prosperity. That word adversity, common, most common word in the Old Testament for evil, bad, unpleasant, painful. Sometimes the evil is moral evil, but so often it's referring to calamity or affliction. Something that is very painful. The day of adversity, the bad day, it says. You can see that Solomon is speaking in a very matter-of-fact way about those 2 days, these 2 seasons that can be, these times, generations even in life. And more important for us to the point is those days happen in the work of God. He took it for granted. This experience of good times and bad times is part and parcel to life for all of us because it's part and parcel to the sovereign plan of God that He has for His universe. Solomon's very approach to good days and bad days shows that he didn't think it was a strange thing that those days made up his life. Do you? Do you think it a strange thing? Oh, I dare say you have fallen into that trap of thinking that bad days are strange days. Else why would the Holy Spirit lead Peter to write very plainly, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." That's a bad day, right? Wouldn't you agree? Fiery trial is a bad day. It's a day of adversity. It's a day of pain. It's a day of affliction. Think it not strange, because that's how they were viewing it, as though some strange thing happened to you. As if some foreigner came knocking at your door, and you were surprised that he was standing at your door. No, 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 Peter says. Don't look upon these bad days as some foreigner, but just expect them to come knocking at your door. Bad days. You're going to have them. You're going to have these days when your hearts will be heavy with sorrow through manifold temptations or trials. You're going to have good times and bad times in life. In your home, in your marriage, in your church, at every level, there's going to be good days and bad days. This is the God-ordained balance of life. He has set one over against the other. He's appointed the good day and the bad day. Now, we will do ourselves and those around us a whole lot of good and save ourselves from a lot of unnecessary angst and worry, fear, if we'll just remember this truth. This is part of his purpose. But we don't, do we? We forget it. And you can tell we've forgotten it by how we respond to the bad days. Job's wife had forgotten this truth. Her husband had to remind her what she had forgotten. Remember? Curse God and die. If this is how Jehovah is going to treat you, Job, you've been so faithful, loyal, you've walked a holy life before him, and this is what you get in return? I can't stand to see you suffering any longer. Just curse him and get it over with. Job said to his wife, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." He's referring to the pagan women, unbelievers. "You're talking like a pagan. What? Shall we receive good," there's our word, prosperity, "shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not receive evil," there's our word, adversity, bad. He got it. Job got it. God had blessed Job, and I don't know how long it went on, but God had blessed Job with a very long day of prosperity. The scripture says that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. He had a great family. 10 children. His wife's womb was not barren. He had great wealth. God blessed him in that department immensely. Job had great health, vigor, strong. But more than all that, Job had great godliness. God's light had shone brightly upon that man's life. It was a good time for Job, but then the day of adversity came, the bad day. Livestock, the source of his wealth, it's gone. The camels are taken. Why I mentioned about the camels? Because, you know, you want to recover what you've lost from the enemy? You hop on the camel and you go after them, but there's no camel to hop on to go recover what he had lost. He can't get back the money that's gone. He's got to live. There wasn't a savings account at the local bank he could draw from. All 10 children gone. Health gone. And Job is struggling to understand the why of it all. Everything in his life had undergone a tremendous and drastic change. He had known a long, long good day, but now it was a long bad day. He doesn't understand what the Lord's doing. And to make matters worse, there is no answer coming from heaven. He's looking for the Lord, but he can't find him. He's praying and praying and praying and praying. Heavens are silent. He's not used to that, you see. He's not used to that. He's used to getting answers when he prays, but now it's just nothing, nothing at all. His friends think that they know the reason, of course, for all of his problems. He's got this life of secret sin that he's been nursing and keeping from everybody. In other words, Job is just a big, fat, lying hypocrite. And now God's uncovering Job for what he really is. Eliphaz says to him, in essence, that Job, whatever's happening to you, it's because of sin in your life. You're a hypocrite. He says of the hypocrite in chapter 5, verse 4, listen to what Eliphaz says. The hypocrite, his children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate, neither is there any to deliver them. You know what happened to his children. The house came falling down upon them, and they were crushed to death. You understand, brothers and sisters, how that must have cut to that man's heart? You're talking about my children, Eliphaz. What Eliphaz was saying is, because of your sin, Job, God has struck down your children. How did Job respond when he heard about the loss of his wealth and his children? Well, you know as well as I do, Job arose. He rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down on the ground and worshiped. Worshiped. It was a bad day, but he worshiped God. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This man who had done nothing to warrant such action on the part of God, nothing to warrant it. God himself said to Satan, thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. I've no cause for what you want. This man blessed God who took just as he had given and believed that he had the right to do it. When I was speaking to the ministers at the week of prayer several weeks ago, I just heard word that day that my 41-year-old niece who lived in Greenville was put in hospice, a brain tumor. Glioblastoma, it's the last kind of brain tumor you want to get. You normally live about 18 months. I was up in Greenville a couple of weeks ago, not even two, for her funeral. 9-year-old left behind, 17-year-old, one about 22, and a husband who's very brokenhearted. The Lord gave Wendy Sue to that man, and the Lord took Wendy Sue away from that man. You would understand, sitting in the funeral, you felt very much this is a bad day. But the day has been appointed by God. It's part of his purpose. And you will face them. This church will have bad days and good days in God's appointment. Good times and bad times. He's still the king. He's still the king. It's our duty to bow before his sovereignty, and it is our delight to believe it. Secondly, it's the bad days that God has purposed to be the chief teacher of his people. The bad days, he's appointed to be the chief teacher of his people. Not the good days, but the bad days. The Holy Spirit says in our text in verse 14 that in the day of prosperity, rejoice. So you can imagine when that revival came to the north of Ireland, and if you've not read anything about that revival, you ought to. It'll thrill your heart, give you something to pray that God will do again. But it was a day of gladness, of rejoicing. What preaching, what praying, what singing. Lives were changed. I mean, it was just unbelievable. So this command to rejoice in the day of prosperity, it doesn't require a whole lot of faith on our part to do that. You don't have to tell me to rejoice when I've got good days. You know? It's like, duh. There's probably no easier command in the Bible to obey than to rejoice when everything is good. Rejoice when things are going great. You don't have to tell the Lord's people to do that. Now, sometimes they don't actually see that things are going great, but that's another story altogether. But still, it's rejoice. There's nothing in those good times, there's nothing to worry you as far as your financial state's concerned. You're not a millionaire, but you've got enough to make you feel like you're somewhat, to use modern day jargon, financially secure. Isn't that the terminology? Financially secure? Right. But it's okay. You've got... You're meeting your financial obligations comfortably, and you even have a little bit to splurge on now and then. Everything's okay in that department. You're in relatively good health. You got a few aches and pains that just come with age, but you're in pretty good health, good shape. As far as your home life is concerned, the kids, well, it's all right there. You know, just having kids is a challenge, but that just goes with the territory. Either they are too young to cause you the kind of troubles that can come your way when they become teenagers, and that will just be a heads up for all of you who have kids but haven't reached the teen years yet. You have that coming to you. But when they're so young, it's really, you look back, it's simple. It's really quite easy. I know there's a lot of work in it, but you know, the troubles, they're not so intense and complicated when they become teenagers. So they're so young where you don't have the big thing, or they've grown up and they're walking with God. They're saved. They're serving the Lord. Home front, it's good. It's a good time. Your marriage is strong, and while neither one of you would claim perfection, you're still able to work through your problems and go on with God. The church is doing well. It's steady, few problems, good days. When it comes to your spiritual life, it's pretty calm. There's no fiery trial that you're facing. Yes, you've got the normal day-to-day trials that every child of God has, but you're enjoying the Lord, and you're enjoying the place of prayer, and you're enjoying the Word of God. You're enjoying the preaching as you come week by week in the fellowship of the Lord's people. It's pretty calm. To take the words of Luke, in Acts 9, as he described the early Christians, they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. You're quite happy when conditions are like that to obey the command of the Lord to rejoice in the day of prosperity. But it's a different matter when it comes a day of adversity, when there's a turning about, you know, there's a 180, and now the good times become bad times. Now there's evil and there's calamity and there's distress. The Lord commanded on that day, consider. First glance, it would seem that the parallel would have been mourned. If the day of prosperity rejoiced, then the day of adversity mourned. But that's not what he says. He says, consider. You better stop and think long and hard about these bad times. I have designed them to be your best teacher. Your best teacher. Your best teacher. But we don't think like that. Sometimes God appoints us to walk through deep waters and fires. It appears that he's against us. It appears that it's all over. And we expect the worst. You have a bad day financially. You lose your job. You were expecting something to pan out on some front, and it didn't pan out. And you've lost a whole lot, and you can't recover it. It's gone. It's a bad day when your health takes a dive. You get news that you've got cancer. You always think it'll happen to somebody else until it happens to you. And it's a bad day. It's a bad day when the children abundantly manifest that they don't belong to the Lord. And they want nothing to do with your God and your gospel. That's a bad day. It's a bad day when your marriage goes on the rocks. Ah, you put up the front, but you know what goes on behind closed doors. It's constant bickering, fighting, calling out one another, finding fault, complaining. It's a bad day. It's a bad day in the church when everything seems to go south. Spiritual life. You haven't prayed in who knows how long. Your heart's become cold, really apathetic about the work of God. You've gotten caught up in something else that's taken your time and your interests. It's become your idol. And you're really enjoying it. But you can't say that about the Word, and you can't say that about the place of prayer. You can't say that about fellowship. There's no hunger for the truth, wanting to dive into the Scripture. You've got time for anything under the sun but the Lord. And you know, if you're a child of God in your heart of hearts, it's a bad day. Solomon is pointing out in this chapter that things are not as they appear. It appears hopeless. It appears there's no answer. It appears that this is going to get worse and worse and worse and completely blow up. But things aren't as they appear. Verse 1, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Your funeral is better than your birthday. Verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning, that would be the house of death in context, than the house of feasting. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Now it appears to us that having good days, good times, is far, far better for us than having bad days, bad times, afflictions and pain and trouble. But the reality is that it is in the flood, it's in the fire, it's during the bad times that we really learn some of the life's most valuable lessons that we would never learn in the good times. You see, brothers and sisters, it's in the day of adversity that we learn a very important lesson about the cross of Jesus Christ. Can you think of any? You talk about a bad day. A bad day. Christ became the object of his Father's wrath. Our guilt, our shame, our sin placed upon an innocent, the innocent Son of God. Back flayed open. Nailed to a tree, crying out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is that not a bad day? Affliction, adversity, pain, unpleasant. But that day produced the greatest gain for the church. It's during the great heartbreaks of life, during these upheavals in the work of God, leaving us feeling that we are in the mire and only sinking deeper, and there's not going to be any way of getting out of it, that God's people learn the truths, the great truths about God and about themselves and about others that they wouldn't learn in the good days and the good times. I don't know who the author is, but it's right on target. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but I was none the wiser for what she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word spake she. But all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. You see, our problem is we look at things first glance, and we make an assumption by how things appear. We fail to do exactly what the Holy Spirit told us to do. Stop and consider the bad day, the bad times. Learn from it. I have sent them to be your teacher. Isn't it marvelous, brothers and sisters? I want you to think about this. Isn't it marvelous that God can actually take those bad days when our spiritual life lies in ruins and teach us lessons about Him and His grace and His mercy that we would not really learn in the good days? I have found much more about God's grace, much greater understanding of His mercy when I have been brought to a place where I thought there was no mercy left for me. As David said at the end of Psalm 119, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. What a way to end Psalm 119. And yet the Lord has come and shown us, I'm a God of mercy. I meant it when I said I would never leave you nor forsake you. That I would go after you when you went away. Marvelous grace. You see, the fact is, in the days of prosperity, if we have all the good days and the good times without God, it's nothing. But if we have bad times with God, it's everything. Final thought. Realize the great reason that lies behind God's purpose. This is the third counsel. Realize the great reason for God's purpose in appointing the good times and the bad times. God also hath set the one over against the other to the end. Here's the purpose, that man should find nothing after him. The Hebrew word find means to find out. You want to know, don't you? You want to find out. When are the bad days coming? When are the bad days going to come to an end and I can have a good day? Am I going to get through this bad time? Are we going to get through this bad season? That's how we are. God says, I have appointed, I set those times at my discretion and my wisdom that man might find out nothing beyond me. In other words, the Lord says, I have done it this way so that you would learn more fully to trust me, to put all your confidence in me and nothing else. That's what he's after, brothers and sisters. That's what he's after in your life. That's what he's after in my life, just to trust him. We can't do without him. We confess that. So the Lord sends along to Job some bad times. He sends along to you and to your home and to your family and to your church bad times. They're painful. But his purpose is that you'd find nothing after him. How does that look in practice? If the teacher, if we listen to the teacher, brothers and sisters, I mean, hey, you've had some bad times. Your church has gone through some bad times. I know all about it. I don't mean I know all about your bad times. I mean, I know all about it from my own experience and my own church going through really rough, rough times where I wonder, is this going to survive? So, okay. God appointed it. Part of the plan. From eternity. That faith free. That covenant free. Whatever it is, it's been appointed. There have been good days. Glorious days. Days of great blessing. But he's also appointed days of adversity. Trouble. Setback. Sorrow. Disappointment. How do you react? What's it look like when you get it as Job got it? I'll suggest four things and I'm done briefly. Number one, confidence. Confidence in the Lord. Not in a church, a denomination, any man. Nothing after him. Confidence in the Lord. Any of you who have played sports, male or female, or if you've followed it, I used to, till I got old and overweight and gray-headed, you know a certain athlete, professional, they talk about he's lost his confidence. Doesn't matter how many games he's won, how many plays he's executed flawlessly, he loses his confidence. He's hurting till he gets it back. Happens in all levels of life. You see, Satan's aim for you, for me, for every one of the Lord's churches, they would lose their confidence in the Lord. Lose their confidence in the Lord. You lose the confidence, we're floundering about. Did you know, I'm told this anyway, the Golden Gate Bridge, when they were building it, it was going along so slowly because men were falling to their death. And so you can understand if you're falling, that's a possibility. You're very, very careful for every step you take. Until someone got the bright idea to put a safety net under where they were working. I forget how much, tripled the work pace. Why? They were confident. Hey, you know, if I miss a step and I fall, I'm safe. We lose confidence in the Lord. We're going to make a mess of things. We're going to live in fear and despondency and expect the worst to happen. I told the men of the week of prayer that the year 1527 in Germany should have been a very good year for Luther. It was the 10th anniversary of his nailing his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel. Great progress had been made in the Reformation. Katie, his wife, was expecting their second child. The University of Wittenberg was growing leaps and bounds. Students from all over are coming in to sit under Dr. Luther. It's a great time. But the plague came to Wittenberg at the end of July of that year. The following month, one of Luther's close friends and co-laborers in the gospel had actually come to study under Luther and went out as an evangelist, Leonard Kaiser. He went home to his home country for a brief bit to visit his family, thought it was safe, and it wasn't safe. He was burned at the stake. His wife gave birth to their first girl, Elizabeth, in December of that year. She died 6 months later. It was during this time period that Luther sat down and wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, a helper he amidst the flood, of mortal ills prevailing." He wrote, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, his truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Luther confidence in the Lord. His right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, didn't have that kind of confidence. He was way too ready to cave. During the times when the Reformation would become extremely dark and it looked like it was going to perish, you can almost see this stubborn, bullheaded Luther saying, and he did it, "Come, Melanchthon, let us sing the 46th Psalm." Confidence in God. Confidence in who He is. Confidence in His wisdom. Whether or not you understand what He's doing is beside the point. He knows what He's doing. He knows where His church is. He knows where you are. He knows what you need and what you don't need. And everything He has ordered for your life, for your church, for your home, everything He has ordered and planned, it's all been done according to perfect, infinite, flawless wisdom. Confidence in His power. I imagine that every one of you, if you were given a box, would check off as far as His attributes. I believe in the omnipotence of God. Sure you would. Have you confidence in that omnipotence is what I want to know. It's one thing to say it. It's one thing to preach it. But when you come right down to waters that you cannot cross over and you come to a place where you can't tunnel through it, do you have confidence? His power will do just what He promised He would do. Confidence in His love. I don't have any confidence in the love of man. Because men at best are at best men. I don't have any confidence in the love of men because I know my own heart. But confidence in the Lord's love? Never need to doubt it. Don't you see, brothers and sisters, that means He's going to care for this work? He's going to take care of it. He's purposed to bless it because He loves it and He's going to bless it. He's going to care for you. However bad the day is, however bad a season it might be for your life, He's going to take care of you. We also need convictions if we're going to believe that this bad day is really a great teacher. Satan wants to destroy your confidence, and he wants to destroy your convictions. Folks, our culture is crying out continually for change, for change, for change. And somehow the thinking creeps into the church, well, you know, perhaps we could consider it. We can acquiesce to that which the Lord Himself forbids. We cave. Melanchthon wanted to do that at times. We'll try to convince Luther. Let's just back off, Luther. You're a little bit too strong here. And I thank God for Luther's stubbornness. He saw what it would mean if we fudge here, fudge there. You see, it's never the culture that dictates the convictions of the church. God dictates the convictions that we are to have. Not our family, not our children, not our spouses. It's God who dictates what's right and wrong. But there's something else we need beyond the convictions, and it is the courage of our convictions. You can have them. I believe ABC, but what you need is the courage of your convictions. In the bad days especially. A little clip from Spurgeon. He wrote this in 1866 in his devotional morning evening reading. Here's what he said about his day. It is true, and I don't believe he's lying. He said that. This is how it is. It is true that just now in England, the battle is turned against us, and unless the Lord Jesus shall lift his sword, we know not what may become of the church of God in this land. That was a bad day. You write that, it's a bad day. But let us be of good courage and play the man. Let us fight as if it all depended upon us, but let us look up and know that all depends upon him. The courage of your convictions will protect you from panic and despair and caving in. Finally, crying to God. Communion, crying to God, prayer. On the way up this morning from Columbia, I was listening to a sermon that Mr. Cairns preached in 2001 from Mark chapter 9. Case where the disciples could not cast the demon out of the boy. Why could we not cast him out? You didn't have power. You didn't have power because of unbelief. And you were riddled with unbelief because this kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. This kind. See what it came right back to? The key to gaining the power was prayer coupled with fasting. That's how we deal with good days and bad days. It's the only way for this church. The only way. It's God's way. May the Lord write his word on our hearts this morning.